Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And thank you, Lord, for making it possible and giving us all ears to hear, eyes to see, and to be blessed. And Lord, bring all things to our remembrance as you promised. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue with Endure to Manifest Salvation, number 8. And I'm going to continue with how we endure in our faith to manifest our salvation, because salvation is by faith, right? The Bible says that you can write the word on your own heart with your tongue. We can speak these things down into our hearts so that they can come out of us naturally. The Holy Spirit can bring them to our remembrance, right? So let's look at this in Psalm 45 and 1. My heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. I speak the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Well, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and just think about this. If you bridle the tongue, you can turn the whole body, as it says in James 3 and 3. Now, if we put the horses' bridles into their mouths that they may obey us, we turn about their whole body also. So the mouth has to be obedient. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by rough winds, are yet turned about by a very small rudder, whither the impulse of the steersman willeth. So the tongue also is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. The tongue can certainly cause a lot of trouble. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the wheel of nature, or cycle of life, right? And is set on fire by hell. So, have you ever seen a bridle? It goes through the horse's mouth, and it has what's called a bit on it. And the bit presses on the tongue and applies pressure to a horse's very sensitive mouth. And that allows the rider to control the horse by means of the reins, which are attached to the bridle. And a tongue is so tiny compared to the whole body. But if you bridle the tongue, it allows you to control the whole body. Just like the small rudder of a ship turns the whole ship around. It all starts with the tongue. Romans 10 and 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So to manifest our salvation, we have to bring in the tongue. And if you confess with your mouth, you will start believing in your heart, because you'll be writing something upon your own heart with your own words. And according to many studies over the years, if you really want to remember something, speak it as you read it. And you'll get a much higher percentage of recall, because you're forming auditory links in the memory pathways. Well, it's a spiritual principle. Back in Louisiana, there was a local brother who couldn't read, so we gave him an audio Bible. And he would follow along in his Bible while he listened to the audio, and I was amazed how quickly he learned to read. He was so happy, because the thing he wanted the most was to be able to read the Bible. And God really honored that. So, we should always speak in agreement with the scriptures, because sweet and bitter waters shouldn't come out of the same fountain. Going back to James 3:8, but the tongue can no man tame. It's a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Wherewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth the fountain send forth from the same opening sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or vine figs? Neither can salt water yield sweet. So, you know, when we pray for people, we want to make sure we speak in agreement with our prayers afterwards. And sometimes we don't have to, you know, find something critical wrong with a person. We can just pray for them and believe for them, right? And for ourselves, too, because that's a big problem. We want to manifest our salvation, and so we speak those blessings out of our mouth that are going to cause us to reap blessings, right? So your own mouth can curse you and others. Speaking scripture or even agreeing with scripture blesses your soul and that of others. So, do you remember what happened when the Israelites camped beside the bitter waters? Well, in Exodus 15:23, it says, "And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah," which means bitter, right? "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he cast it into the waters, and the waters were made sweet." So I believe that this tree is the cross, and that we are made capable to speak the sweet waters because of what Jesus did on the cross. The waters were bitter, but God made them sweet. And thank you, Lord. So that we can just agree with the Lord. This is what he did at the cross to crucify our old man and the things he thinks and the things he says, right? So we're taught to think of leaven only in a negative way, but from the time we come out of Egypt until the end of the 7 days, when we come to the rest, we're to partake of only the unleavened bread. That's Exodus 12:15-20. So let's read what the Lord said in Matthew 16:6 on down. It says, "And Jesus said unto them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" And then in verse 11 it says, "How is it that ye do not perceive that I spake not unto you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then understood they that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, that means we are not to take any teaching into our lives other than this teaching of this unleavened bread that he's talking about. So as we can see here, this teaching is the unleavened bread. But there is a teaching that is supposed to leaven us. Matthew 13:33 says, "Another parable spake he unto them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven,'" the kingdom of heaven this time is like unto leaven, "which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened." Well, the teaching that is supposed to leaven us is God's word, because those 3 measures of meal in this parable represent the spirit, the soul, and the body. So you put that leaven in there and it leavens the whole loaf, right? So God's purpose is to completely regenerate our whole being spirit, soul, and body, through his word. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23 says, "And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there are some groups that teach these promises are just spiritual and not physical, but they're both, because it says in Psalm 107 and 20, "He sendeth his word and healeth them and delivereth them from their destructions." So obviously, healing can be both spiritual and physical, and our healing has been given to us from God according to his word, and only his word is able to completely sanctify us in spirit, soul, and body. So we praise the Lord. We thank him for these gifts. So, you know, the first sign that Jesus did was turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And this is in John 2 and 1 on down. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was bidden, and his disciples, to the marriage. And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." And Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now there were 6 water pots of stone. Well, we know 6 is the number of man, and the stone is the hardened clay, right? Which is what man is made out of, clay. Set there after the Jews' manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And 2 and 7 says, "Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water." And the water, of course, is the word of God. And we are the pots, and we're supposed to be filling ourselves up, keeping ourselves full of the word of God. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the ruler of the feast." And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants that had drawn the water knew, the ruler of the feast calleth the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man setteth on first the good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. Thou hast kept the good wine until now." So verse 11 goes on, this beginning of his signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So what was the wine? What does it represent? It says in Matthew 26 and 27, "And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins." So the wine was his blood, and it says in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And that's why you act so much like your parents as you mature. It just comes natural through the blood, right? This is a better deal, okay, that we're talking about, the blood of Jesus. We have a new spiritual father, right? So, Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? So this is showing us that if we fill our vessels with the Word of God, then God will turn that water into wine, or the blood, which is the nature of Jesus Christ. So God is saying, you fill your vessel with the Word, and I'll turn it into the nature of Jesus Christ. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Praise be to God. So if you keep being faithful to put the Word in your heart, the Word will be faithful to bring forth the fruit of Christ. The Word is the seed of the sower, as Jesus taught in Matthew 13 and 3 on down. And he spake unto them many things in parables, saying, behold, the sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell upon the rocky places where they had not much earth. And straightway they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And then verse 6, he says, and when the sun was risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And others fell upon the good ground and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So many people don't know why they're just stagnating and not growing in the Lord. They may be listening to a sermonette on Sunday and going back home and doing their own thing. But this is the reason. It's because they're not being diligent to keep putting the Word in their heart. Did you know that as wheat goes through the process of bearing seed, which is its fruit, the plant progressively dies to itself, and the same thing is true of us. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, for whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. So you have to lose your life. But that's not something you can do. It's something that the Lord has already accomplished, you see. So through faith, we accept the death of the old man as a gift. And anything we need from God, we know it starts right there. Our faith, believing that Jesus took away our sins and gave us his life. And we need to know that. 2 Corinthians 4:11 says, we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So the life of Christ will be manifested in our mortal flesh. Well, what about those people who say that the life of Christ comes after you die and go to heaven? Well, that would be a very dangerous doctrine, wouldn't it? It is a very dangerous doctrine. That's not what the Scripture says. It's our mortal flesh. You're bearing the fruit here. The plant is here. The dirt is here. Here's where you bear the fruit. Now, when the person who owns the crop comes to pick the crop, he only picks the fruit. He doesn't want the plant. He doesn't want the dirt. Okay, that was just a means to an end, right? But here is where it has to happen. So we're always going to be delivered over to death so that this can come to pass. You know, when you put the seed down in the dirt, first thing it does is put to death that outer coating so that the life can come forth. So you go through trials and troubles and tribulations, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:8. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed yet not unto despair, pursued yet not forsaken, smitten down yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. So there has to be a death that comes before the life can come, because that's death, burial, and resurrection, which is what our baptism points to, right? And we're accepting it by faith at the beginning of our Christian walk. So, but you can go through trials and go through trials, and you will go through them for nothing if you don't exercise faith in the midst of the trial. I mean, you just keep on going through them. So every trial, every trouble that you go through is an opportunity to bring forth spiritual seed as you manifest more of Christ. And Paul tells us that we have to, in 1 Timothy 6 and 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on the life eternal. So people are just sitting on a pew waiting for the rapture. And that's a deception. Okay. Lay hold on life eternal. This is after you are saved in your spirit. You need to lay hold on the life eternal, because your whole being has to be born from above. And whereunto thou wast called, this is what you were invited into the kingdom to do, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. So fight the good fight of the faith. Continue to agree with what the word says and not with what your carnal senses are telling you. If you don't fight, you automatically lose. If you don't fight, you will lose, but the fight is the good fight of the faith. And faith, of course, is believing you have something that you don't yet see, right? You don't see the fullness of salvation, because let me tell you, the fullness of salvation is Jesus, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, in the midst of your trial, you take out the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. We are commanded in Ephesians 6 and 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, not ours. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against the powers and against the world rulers of this darkness and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So it's too easy in the trial to forget to fight with the demons behind it and not with the people that they are using around you. That's a trick that they use to keep you from coming at them. And 13, wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Withal, taking up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Amen. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation, it protects your mind from those fiery darts, and it protects you from thoughts that are contrary to faith. And that's why we have to keep reminding ourselves about what the Lord has done for us, right? Some people's spirits are totally defenseless because they don't even study the Word. But we need to give a sword to our spirit. It says, take the sword of the Spirit, right? So if you know what you can believe in the midst of a trial, then you can use that like a sword and you will win. You'll win because nothing can stand up against God's word. Not the devil, not the world, and not the flesh. Nothing. And so let this encourage you to know 2 Corinthians 4:16. Wherefore, we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. So, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, works for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. So God is going to use all these things that we go through so the glory of God will be manifested in us. Praise be to God. So how is the glory of God manifested in us? It's manifested as we behold the Lord in the mirror, as we said. You continue to behold the Lord in the mirror because he made an exchange, right, of his life for yours. So therefore, you don't live anymore. He lives in you, right? And as you do that, you are going to be transformed into his image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But this process that he's talking about in verse 16 and 17 won't come to pass until you pay close attention to verse 18. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So when you look in the mirror and you see Jesus, that's a spiritual imagination that you have to have. If you look in the mirror and see yourself, you're just going to be a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. That's what it says. You won't have any power. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So in other words, you must not pay attention to the things that you see with your natural eyes if you want to bear fruit, because with your natural eyes, you can look only upon yourself and only upon the world and all the curse around you, right? So your natural eyes see where you are, but God wants you to look at the face of Jesus Christ in the mirror and see where you are by faith. That's who you are by faith. So that's what he wants you to see, and he wants you to accept that as a gift. At the end, everybody is going to throw their crowns at the Lord's feet, as it says in Revelation 4:10. The 24 elders shall fall down before him that sit on the throne, and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne. So look, if elders do this, that's our leaders, right? That's what you have to do. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created." So everybody's going to know that it wasn't ever through our works, and it wasn't through our efforts. It was totally by his grace, which comes through faith, right? Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." So it's by grace. So nobody can be proud because you didn't do it. He did, right? And by grace are you still saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not of your works, lest any man should boast. For in Christ Jesus were we created for good works. It's all faith, and that's a gift. So while you're not exercising faith, this process is not going on. But while we look at the things which are not seen with the natural eye, and while we look at the things that are our gift, which are the promises of the Word, this process will be going on. Many people don't know this about faith. They don't understand that they're believing they have received, as Jesus said. So the putting to death of the old man in order to bring to life the new man will be happening automatically, like a seed growing up out of the earth. You don't suspect that it won't grow. You expect that it will grow when you put it in there. But you don't have to keep mothering over it to make it do that. So we study the promises of God. They are the power of God, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Notice it's not to everyone who's called a Christian or everybody that goes to church diligently, but the one that believeth. Contrary to his own sight, believeth. And we read in Colossians 3:3, for you died, there you go, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, okay, so when you manifest sonship, what have you manifested? You've manifested Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when you go astray from the word, as the Galatians did, do you know what you're going astray from? You're going astray from the manifestation of Christ. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I am again in travail until Christ be formed in you. They backslid. In other words, they weren't sons. They were children. They had gone astray from the faith. They'd fallen back under the law. And there's no one going to be justified by the law. I don't care what they tell you. So they had withdrawn from grace, and they were getting back into legalism. And in this place, there was no hope of them ever manifesting Christ. We just received this dream of a person who fell away because of faction, but it actually fits all falling away. What's going to happen according to what Jesus said? This is Marie Kelton, 7:26-24. During the meeting, I had asked the Father where a certain fallen person was with him, and then had an open vision of a beautiful tree with leaves on it, on a hill. I then saw a hand come from heaven and shake the tree until there was no leaves on it, meaning it no longer could take in the light of the sun, S-O-N. And then snapped the tree from the trunk and pulled it up. The roots were still in the ground, though, so there's still a possibility there, you know. But the process went on because the person obviously didn't repent, right? Luke 13:6-9. And he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it cumber the ground? And he answering saith unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit thenceforth, well, but if not, thou shalt cut it down. This particular person fell into the place where they had to be cut down. I wasn't sure if I was seeing clearly, so the Lord gave me another vision of the same tree with a rope being tied around it and being pulled up with the roots this time. Uh-oh, that's even worse. I still wanted to be sure, so the Lord gave me a vision of him standing next to me with a little potted plant in his hand. And he pulled the plant up from the pot, showing the roots. And yet still, I wasn't sure if I was seeing clearly, or she wanted to be very careful. We don't like to judge wrongly. So the Lord gave me another vision of me sitting in my house, sitting on my couch, having an open vision of the tree with the rope around the trunk being pulled from the ground with the roots showing. So, a further progression of reprobation, you know. Jude 1 and 12. These are they who are hidden rocks in your love feasts when they feast with you. Some translations have shepherds here, but that's not numeric because it's not just talking about shepherds, okay? When they feast with you, that without fear feed themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn leaves without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Yep, you can be twice born and twice dead. And some people, oh no, that can't happen, David. No, you don't read the Bible. That's why you believe that. The Lord then gave me another open vision during the meeting of three pieces of silver hitting the floor. I immediately thought of the 30 pieces of silver that Judas betrayed Jesus for. Those who betray the body of Christ in order to follow their lusts will be condemned. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary. There you go, the silver hitting the ground, right? And departed, and he went away and hanged himself. So let's go back concerning those who cannot manifest Christ through law. He gave them the parable about the handmaid and the free woman. Galatians 4 and 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Okay, so only one of these is going to be saved, right? Howbeit, the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son of the free woman is born through promise. Son of the handmaid is those that went under the law, okay? And that includes the law of the old covenant, which does not exist. There was a new covenant, a better covenant made. And that old covenant passed away in Christ, the scripture says. But you can't convince them of what the scripture says. They want to be justified by their own works. That's why they love the law. Which things contain an allegory? For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which we know is the law covenant that was given to the Jews, bearing children unto bondage, that was through the law, which is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is. For she is in bondage with her children. So don't go following them. They failed. They still stay stuck under the law. Even some of them who pertain and believe in Jesus Christ still stay under the law. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. We are being born from above, the word of God that came down out of heaven, right? So, in other words, he told them, if you're going to be children of the free woman, it's going to be by faith. It's going to be by grace. It won't be through your own works, and it won't be through your own efforts, because it can't be by the law. We're commanded in Colossians 3 and 5, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein you also once walked when you lived in these things. But now do you also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings. So just remember, you put off the old man. Back there at your baptism, you claimed it by faith, right? And his doings. So all those lusts of the flesh have been crucified, right? So you're not going to be able to obey verses 5 through 8 unless you can see that you have put off the old man with his doings in verse 9. Okay, Colossians 3 and 10 says, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. So can you see that you've put on the new man? Can you see that all of your sin and your sinful nature has been put off and that it's all dead? Can you see by faith that you have put off the old man and you have put on the new man, who is Jesus? So Galatians 2 and 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that live. There you go. There's your old man. But Christ living in me, and that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So it's no longer I that live, it's Christ who lives in me. We have to remember that, confess that, hold fast to that. Paul made a bold confession of faith, and we need to be able to do the same thing. In order to become sons, we need to be able to see as he saw. God's purpose in Christ was to make him a seed who would bring forth many, many sons through belief in that seed. And that was his purpose. In the parable of the sower, like Matthew 13, 1 through 13, Mark 4, 1 through 30, Luke 8, 4 through 15. The word there for seed in several places shown is actually the Greek word sperma. So he sowed that seed in this old dirty earth, and the fruit it's bringing forth is Christ. Each seed brings forth after its own kind. If you don't get it right with the seed, you won't end up with the fruit of Christ. You'll have another Jesus, another gospel, right? Another spirit. And that's what you get with religion. They've made a new Jesus for you. But no, the sperma of Christ will bring forth his fruit. Now, religion can really puff you up. It can make you so proud that you won't be able to receive the things of God, for he resists the proud, James 4 and 6, 1 Peter 5 and 5. So let's go to Colossians 2 and 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you in any of that. if you do receive that, you're a sucker. Which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ. They are not the real thing. They're not the real rest. The real rest is every day. It's not one day, as the Bible clearly shows us. So these are shadows. You're not looking at the real thing yet. They're just a parable, is what they are. So let no man rob you of your prize by voluntary humility and worshiping of the angels, dwelling in things which he has seen. There you go. They're walking by sight. This speaks of seeing with your natural eyes and not in the spirit. Vainly puffed up by his flesh, his fleshly mind. And when your only understanding is letter and not spirit, all it does is puff you up and puff up your natural fleshly mind. It doesn't give you the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ does not come from seeing only the letter, because the letter kills, and the meaning of the spirit that edifies your soul. So the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So if we understand this, we won't be puffed up by our natural man. We won't be proud or self-righteous because of things we have seen or done in the flesh. Well, every religion wants to puff you up about certain things that they do and nobody else does. Have you ever noticed that? It's law. They're in a rut. They keep talking about the same old thing, you know. So otherwise, our natural mind is going to take over and look at what God says is the penalty for doing this. Colossians 2 and 19. And not holding fast the head. You see there? If you go under the law, or the law of religion even, or any law, you know, to try to impose yourself into Christianity, you're going to fail. Because you're not holding fast the head. That can only be done by faith. So, see, if you walk after natural sight, puffed up in your fleshly mind, you can't hold fast the head. This can only be done through faith and not through our works, for God empowers faith. There's no fruit in not agreeing with God, as it says in Amos 3 and 3. Shall two walk together except they have agreed? You have to agree with the new covenant. Now, there is no old covenant, although there's many good things, many moral things, wonderful types and shadows and parables there, that which we study all the time, and that's good. But it's not a covenant anymore. You're not under the law. The law is written in your heart. There's a big difference. Shall two walk together except they have agreed? We can't walk hand in hand with Christ unless we agree with the spirit of his word. If you only see with natural eyes, you will not agree with Christ. You will not walk with him. You cannot walk in the spirit, and you cannot be a son of God. Romans 8 and 14 says, for as many as are led by the spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, what you see with your natural eyes will lead you away from Christ, and it'll do it so quickly. It will cause you to be anxious and worried. It will cause you to be fearful, and it will keep you from walking by faith. So the most important thing to us in all the world should not be going to church. The most important thing to us in all the world is getting the word into our heart, because the word is the seed of God with which God creates Jesus Christ in us. The word is what brings forth the fruit of Christ in us. Put the word in your heart. Study the word. You might say, well, David, I tried, but I got distracted. That's because of the love of the world and the things of the world, right? So this is not salvation by works. You can't struggle to make yourself study the Word the way that you're supposed to do it. You have to ask God for that gift. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Everything you ask God for, believe you have received it. That's what Jesus said. That's how you enter into it, not picking yourself up by your bootstraps, right? So from the very foundation of faith, it starts with God. It doesn't start with you. Notice what it says in John 15 and 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Well, you did not choose me, he said, but I chose you. God chose us. We didn't come to Christ because we chose him. We came to Christ because he drew us, and then we chose him. You don't come to Christ unless he draws you, as Jesus said in John 6:44. No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him. So you need God to draw you into anything that you need to do and should be doing. And that will only come by faith. We need to pray that God will put in us the desire, a hunger and a thirst for the truth of the Word of God. And everybody who hungers and thirsts after the truth will not have to worry about being deceived. That's not possible if you truly hunger and thirst after the truth. Without motivation to seek the truth, you have no hope because we're just what we are. And that's what we will always be without the influence of God. God showed me the example of a dog. You can try to teach a dog how to do human things, but he has no hope of being anything but what he is. He can only do what he is. There are many Christians that are like that, and they're not Christians, right? So God would have to put another heart in that dog for him to be anything other than what he is, a dog. And that's why there's no use in condemning the lost people, because they can only be what they are. They will never be anything but what they are unless something from the outside comes in and changes them. The faith that brings this to pass comes from God, so go to God. For every need that you have, go to God. Take time to pray. Lord, help me. I'm not digging into your word the way I see I should. I ask you to put it in my heart to do this, and I thank you for it. Philippians 4:6 says, "In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So you just ask him and thank him for it. That's faith, you see. You thank him that you have it because you asked, right? So when you pray with thanksgiving, that's faith, because you're thanking God for something that you haven't seen yet. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about a thing. Philippians 4:7. "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." We progressively grow, as it says in Ephesians 4:13, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You didn't step over a line back there when you, quote, accepted Jesus, which the Bible doesn't say. It says repent and believe, right? You didn't step over a line there. You just started. Verse 14 goes on, "that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, in the craftiness after the wiles of error." And that's where most of the church is. but speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. There you go, the head, even Christ. So Paul is talking about how we are learning to follow the head. We are not our own head. Christ is our head. And we're the bride if we submit to him. Christ is the head of the church. He's our head. And we have no right anymore to go our own way and do our own thing. Think our own thoughts or see what we want to see, because Christ is the head. So, I mean, you may have a lot of self-will that you want this or you want that, but then you will not hold to the head. Repent. And did you know that the Lord is searching throughout the earth for a place where he can set his head? It says in Luke 9:57, "And as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Easier said than done, right? Just like Peter, he was speaking out of self-confidence. And we've all thought that way too. And Luke 9:58 says, "And Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of heaven have nests." And the Greek word here is actually abodes. Not nests, but abodes, or abiding places. "But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So what does he mean? Well, you're probably thinking he's looking for a house to lay his head down in. But no, the Bible teaches that he's looking for a place, a house, to lay his head on. He is not your head unless you follow him. Luke 9:59 says, "And he said unto another, Follow me." Well, notice that Jesus said, if you do this, you are my disciple. If you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. He always related in terms of discipleship. I mean, you can see that in Matthew 10:37-38 and 42, Mark 8:34, Luke 9:23, 14:26-27, and 33, John 1:43, 12:26, etc. So today we relate in terms of who is and who is not a Christian. But we really ought to go back to calling people believers. Remember, it was the pagans who first called the Christians Christians because they walked and they talked like Christ, which is no longer true. So now it becomes just a pagan term because it's so loosely applied that nobody knows what a true Christian is because they haven't read the Bible. And they're expecting a Christian to be able to tell them what the Bible says, but they're not able. Believers is a little different because believers say that you believe what the word says. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes, and it means a learner and a follower. So you're studying the master, you're learning him, and you follow him. You follow in his steps. So if you are a learner and a follower of Christ, then Christ is your head. If you're going your own way, he's not your head. Jesus is looking for an abode, an abiding place for his head. So let me show you another place where abode is used. It says in John 14:23. Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So this is the same word that is translated nest in Luke 9:58. The birds of the heavens have nests. See, the Lord isn't looking for a physical house to be his abode. Some people think that building you worship in is a church, right? But he's looking for a house on which to put his head. And by the way, God is making his abode with you. Did you know that? John 14:2 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So the word there for mansions is just a different Greek word for abodes. You see, in the Father's house, there are many nice abodes. There are many abiding places for the Father, not for you. You're dead, remember? It's the Father's house, not your house. God's house is made up of many buildings, and they are all put together into a holy temple in the Lord, as it says in Ephesians 2:21, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple, God's house, in the Lord. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So we are put together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. We are those nice buildings that he dwells in. And we will have a nice abode to dwell in. Some will be closer to the throne than others. So I'm not saying that you won't have such a place, but that's not what he's talking about here. Okay. And we read in Revelation 21:9, and there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, who were laden with the seven last plagues. And he spake with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Notice it's not earthly Jerusalem at all. It's the one that's being born from above. And it's the people of God. And it's more than that. It's the bride in the midst of the people of God. Having the glory of God, her light was likened to a stone most precious, the light shining forth, as it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal, having a wall great and high, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And of course, you all out there, everybody out there who is a true Christian is among one of those tribes. And they all have a little bit slightly different nature, you know, but together they are the people of God. They were the parable. They were the shadow of the things to come. 13. On the east were three gates, and on the north were three gates, and on the south three gates, and on the west three gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles. Of the Lamb. So he's telling you what the foundation is what the apostles of the Lamb laid down. Jesus and his apostles laid down. It was actually Jesus and his apostles that were laying it down. So that New Jerusalem building and all the symbolism in it reflects the bride, because they're doing what they're supposed to do. So let me show you this again in 1 Peter 2:4. Unto whom coming, a living stone, rejected indeed of men, but with God elect, precious. You also, as living stones, are built up for a spiritual house. You are the stone. You are built up the house of God, you see, the spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. So the only type of building that has a chief cornerstone is a pyramid. Let me point out to you that the stone on the top, which is the chief cornerstone, also looks like the rest of the building, which means, of course, we are the body of Christ. But he needs to be the head. He needs to be on top. So the head stone is the very top stone, but it's also the chief cornerstone. That's the leader, the chief cornerstone, because it's where all four corners of the pyramid meet. 1 Peter 2 and 7 says, "For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected." They rejected the head. The head came looking for an abode to sit upon. They rejected the head. So did you know that the Great Pyramid was built by Enoch and his sons as a prophecy from God? Inside it there is a timetable of history and for coming events. It also has many measurements encoded, such as the earth's circumference and the distance between the earth and the moon. But the chief cornerstone was never laid. That was the prophecy right there. It was rejected by the builders. It was a prophecy of our chief cornerstone, Jesus. The Great Pyramid, Uramidin means prophecy in stone. That's where we get the word pyramid from. Noah Hutchings wrote a book about this, about the prophecies of the Great Pyramid, and he didn't have a lot of understanding of prophecy, but he did pick out a few things. You see, the Great Pyramid wasn't built when the other pyramids were built. It was built before the flood. The other pyramids were built later by the Egyptians because they saw the properties that were in the Great Pyramid, and they copied it. One was a property of eternal life. They found that little creatures that crawled in there and died didn't decompose. There is a special property to this eternal life pyramid. So the Bible talks about the Great Pyramid in several places because it's a prophecy about the church and the chief cornerstone. And according to archaeologists, the Great Pyramid went through the flood and didn't settle 1/100th of an inch anywhere because it was built on and socketed down into a solid rock. And we know the rock was Jesus. And everything, he is the foundation for everything to the church. So it's amazing. Engineers are doubtful if it could be built today, even with all of our modern machinery. So, going on in 1 Peter 2 and 7, "For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness, but for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected." If you reject the head because of your self-will, wanting to go your own way, do your own thing, you don't have the head. You have rejected the Lord, right? So we must be so careful to make sure that Jesus is our head. "For you, therefore, that believe is the preciousness. But for such as disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner." So we know the head on a pyramid is the head, and it's also a corner. Well, notice that he is both head and corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble at the word, being disobedient. If you're disobedient to the word, he is not your head. You have rejected the head. You are on your own. What does a headless corpse look like? So, by the way, this word disobedient is the word apatheia, and it means both unbelieving and disobedient. The Greeks had the same word for unbelieving and disobedient, because if you're unbelieving, you will be disobedient. And if you're disobedient, it's because you are unbelieving. So 1 Peter 2 and 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble at the word, being disobedient or unbelieving, and both. Whereunto also they were appointed. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. And he is the head, and you must obey the head. And you can do this by faith. Some people say, oh, you can't do that. That's because they don't have any faith. The faith is not in your power, it's in God's power. So Jesus can only put his head on a house that makes him head. Paul says in Ephesians 5 and 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, and Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. So when you submit to the word, then he becomes your head, like a wife is to make her husband the head in everything. Ephesians 2 and 18. For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. So then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So keep in mind, it's God's house, the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. But he was the cornerstone. He was the chief cornerstone that was rejected. And he told them so. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the household of God. And if you won't submit to him, you can't be in the house of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Submitting to him is seeing the way he's commanded you to see and hearing the way he's commanded you to hear. Ephesians 2 and 20 says, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, and the Greek says, every building. We are one of those every buildings there, right? In other words, in whom every building fitly framed together, so we see that the household of God is made up of many buildings, or in my Father's house there are many mansions, okay, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. So the temple of the Lord is all of the people of God, the true people of God, put together with the head on top. So if you're not submitting to the head, you're in rebellion. Okay, 22. In whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God. This is not talking about your house to live in. It's a habitation of God in the Spirit. So, who is the building? It's you. The household of God is you. These mansions, that he's putting into his house symbolize all of those who submit to the head. Remember, Jesus said, "Follow me." If you follow him, he has a place to put his head. Somebody who's not holding fast the head, quote unquote, is somebody who's puffed up by their natural mind and the things that they see with their natural eyes. You won't have the head of Christ if you walk after your natural eyes. And if you don't have the head of Christ, you're not one of the buildings being fitted into the building beneath him. Now let's read Luke 9:59. And he said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first." Notice that. Me first. "To go and bury my father." So here's someone who says, "Me first." So the Lord is not finding a house here upon which to put his head. "But he said unto him, Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but go thou and publish abroad the kingdom of God." So there's the head telling him what to do. Don't worry about going and burying the dead. You go on out and publish the kingdom of God. And another also said, "I will follow thee, Lord, but first." But first? Yeah, but first. Nothing else can be first. "Suffer me to bid farewell to them that are at my house." But Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So when you say "me first," you're looking back from the plow. And when you look back at where you were instead of where you're going, you will walk a crooked walk. If you're starting to plow or disc a field, you set your eyes straight ahead at a target on the other side of the field. If you look back, you will swerve. How many of you know that? You can be driving your car and look and start rubbernecking, and you will swerve, and then you got to correct, and then you got to correct, right? So you'll swerve off the straight and narrow path, is what I'm saying. So reckon yourselves to be dead. Dead men don't say, "Me first." Dead men don't talk back. And if you're dead, the only right you have is to obey your master, the Lord. You don't have any personal rights anymore. You were bought with a price. Anyone who wants personal rights doesn't want Jesus as their head. It says in Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This is why salvation is so easy. Because when you walk by faith in him, he puts the desire in you to do what he wants you to do. So we need to pray and ask the Lord to put this desire in us. So Lord, let us serve you. Because if we allow anything of the world to take priority over that, Jesus will not be our head. It's the same as when a woman doesn't submit to her husband. She doesn't have a head, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. He's got a head. Okay, it's not his head, it's Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. So it's she's not the head, it's her husband. And the head of Christ is God. If we want to have our head, then we have to submit to the chain of command according to God's order of government. So now, as we've talked about earlier, we each have a promised land to conquer. And if we come into agreement with what God says, as Joshua and Caleb did, we will conquer our promised land. God has shown me several parallels about the Promised Land, but for one, he showed me that the Promised Land is the natural life of the born-again man. Let's go to Hebrews 6 and 4. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They get ripped up by the roots. For the land which hath drunk the rain that cometh upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for those whose sake it is also tilled, receiveth blessing from God. But if it bear thorns and thistles, it is rejected and nigh unto a curse, whose end is to be burned. So they got reprobated. So the Israelite is to rule in this land that's been promised to him, and the Canaanite is the old man, the man who must die. In another way, God has shown me that the promised land is also all the promises of the Word of God. God told Joshua in Joshua 1 and 3, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you have I given it, as I spake unto Moses." So every place where you stand on his word, God will give it to you. Joshua 1 and 5, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." Nobody will be able to stand before you if you stand on this word. The old man, that carnal man, the Canaanite, will not be able to stand before you. He will not be able to resist you. Joshua and Caleb stood on the word when they spoke in agreement with God. They didn't say what they saw, what they felt, and what they heard with their natural senses. This is what made the rest of them so fearful. They each conquered their promised land. So those other spies brought the bad report when they said what they saw and what they felt and what they heard. They're like the preachers today who say, "You can't do it. Just accept forgiveness." They did not agree with God when they did that. Numbers 13 and 14 tells the story. The only way you can take the promised land is to see what God says to see and hear what God says to hear, because he's your head. Where is the hearing and where is the seeing and where is the tongue? It's in the head. And feel what God says to feel. Then this is walking by the Spirit. That's why we have to renew our minds with the Word. So it's quite natural to have the old mind, and you're going against the ways of the whole world when you change your mind and repent and say what the Bible says to say. But it says in Isaiah 8 and 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, surely there is no mourning for them." So there will be no new light, no new day for anybody who does not speak according to the word. And 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." So our only hope is to agree with God. And as long as we're doing that, we'll be growing in him and manifesting him 30, 60, and 100-fold. You can't come out from under the curse if you don't agree with God. Revelation 22 and 18, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. So when they tell you you don't have a right to be healed in the New Testament, how blind can you get? Oh, that's all just spiritual healing. Oh, no. How blind can you get? You have taken away the word of God, and people are dying because you're a liar. So, in circumstances and situations, we're always tempted to add to and take away from the word. But when you disagree with the word and you say what comes through your natural senses, you stay underneath the curse. But remember, Jesus gave us authority. Matthew 18 and 18 says, Verily I say unto you, what things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So when we agree with the word, we're going to bind the carnal man, the flesh. And when we disagree with the word, we loose him, and we don't carry on the process of death to the old man. So look again here in 2 Corinthians 4 and 16. Wherefore, we faint not. But though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. You're only one person. So somebody has to die for somebody to take their place. If you don't want to die, you don't want Jesus in you. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, that's with your natural eyes, but at the things which are not seen, which is those things that we call that be not, as though they were. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So the process is only carried on by seeing that we've been delivered, we've been set free, we've been healed, the old man is dead, on and on and on. So let's go to Numbers 21 and 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way to the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Well, it was trials and troubles and tribulations, right? Do you know how to become discouraged and anxious and troubled? You just pay attention to the things that are, and you don't pay attention to what God has given you, which are the many promises of the Word. And it doesn't ever stop with just discouragement, but next you begin to speak against the Lord. Numbers 21 and 5, and the people spake against God. And when you speak against God, the next step is God's judgment. And we sometimes live continually under the judgment and the chastenings of the Lord because we speak against God. We add to or we take away from the word. And in so doing, we don't come out from under the curse. So now not everybody believes this, but the Bible says that God sent the curse. We've been told the devil is behind it all, but if you read Deuteronomy 28, God says over and over, cursed shalt thou be. He spoke the curse. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So, and then he details the curse from verse 16 all the way down through verse 68. But even though God sent the curse, he also sent Jesus to deliver us from the curse. So here we are under the curse because of our sins and our rebellion against God, and our mind which is contrary to him, and our tongue which is contrary to him. But Jesus came to deliver us from the curse through our faith in him and subsequent submission to him as head. So we come under the curse because we submitted to self and the devil, and God sent the curse to motivate us to repent. Jesus offers us the ability to turn around and go the other way because Jesus has already delivered us from the curse, and his salvation is total. Numbers 21:5 says, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, and there's no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread," which was the manna from heaven, which Jesus said was himself the word of God. They rejected the head, okay? "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord.' Well, they were walking only by the sight of their natural eyes, and that caused them to speak against the Lord." So why didn't they see and hear the word of the Lord? God told them he was there, Jehovah Jireh. That's their provider. Right? Genesis 22:14. "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So get on the mount, right? And if that would have been foremost in their mind, they never would have become discouraged. The quicker you see and hear that, the quicker the end result comes, which is God's provision. God told Joshua, Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." So if you meditate on it, you will observe to do it. He said so. "For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So he would have good success in doing what? Joshua would have good success in conquering the promised land. We'll have good success conquering this promised land if we don't let anything but the word of God come out of our mouth. We need to agree with him. The sooner we submit, the sooner the answer comes. Some people struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle, and it takes a long, long time. But God says in Psalm 81:13-14, "Oh, that my people would hearken unto me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries." Do you want God's enemies to be your enemies? The serpent bite just symbolizes any manifestation of the curse, such as a sickness or an oppressing spirit or a lack of any kind. The curse of sin and of death has bitten all of those who have disagreed with God, and even in churches where they totally disagree with God. And it's rampant. The preacher I was talking about at the bottom of the hill, who taught his church to get vaccinated, then they started dying like flies, and he died. Oh. And to the extent that we are disagreeing with God now, We live under the curse of sin and of death. Our hope of coming out from under the curse of sin and death is to get our eyes on the promises that we have in the Word and agree with God, by whose stripes ye were healed, who delivered you out of the power of darkness. You don't live anymore. Christ lives in you, right? And of course, that's exactly what God did here. What was his cure? What's an antidote for a snake bite? The antidote is to have a little bit of the poison in you. Then you say, "Ah, I better get back under the blood." Until your system builds up an immunity to it. So, you know, we didn't choose to be sinners, did we? Romans 8 and 20. For the creation was subject to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So the Lord subjected this creation to vanity. We're not in part B. We're in part A, right? The Lord subjected this creation to vanity, and we all have a little bit of the snake bite. Okay, but we can get rid of it. We know how now, okay? So nobody can get further away from sin than somebody who's been bit by it, right? So the elect angels desire to look into God's grace and salvation. They're curious about it because since they've never been sinners, they've never needed it. We need it. We will be the creation that God wants after being delivered from sin. If God only wanted angels, he would have made us all angels. God didn't want only angels. He wanted people who were sinners and who were redeemed by the grace through faith. He wants sons who are saved through faith, because then they appreciate God and they understand grace, and they are humble because they know it was given freely from God and it wasn't any works of their own. So Jesus taught this in Luke 7 and 40, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Teacher, say on. A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings and the other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, He, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that even forgiveth sins? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. So, you know, we can love God more than the angels can because we've been forgiven of much. We understand grace. God sent Jesus to give us this grace, and we did not deserve it. And all we have to do is to get our eyes on what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. Numbers 21 and 8 says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten when he seeth it, shall live. Got to get your eyes on the serpent on the pole. You see your sins right there. That's where they are, right? And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked onto the serpent of brass, he lived. So we have to get our eyes on the serpent on the pole. Don't be tempted to look at the world. Don't be tempted to look at the snake bite. Don't be tempted to look at the sin or the sickness or whatever curse it is. And whatever trial or test you're going through, don't get your eyes on that. It's not introspection that's going to save you. Popular psychology teaches inner healing, but it's all straight from the devil because it's introspection. God doesn't tell you to inspect your sin. You just confess it and get rid of it, right? He doesn't tell you to inspect your sickness. He doesn't tell you to inspect a snake bite. He tells you to get your eyes on what he's done for you. Everything else causes unbelief. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus became sin for us. That's why he was a serpent on the pole. Everything that we were that was degenerate was put upon him. The exchange has been made. Can you see your sin, your corruption, your sickness all put upon him? And this is what you are supposed to see. And spiritual senses are the only way that we can see according to the word. Praise be to God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep praising and thanking God for all that he's accomplished for us, right? Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, here's a prophetic word given to Debbie Finsky on 7/12/24. And we called it, I Want to Capture You. This worship night was a very special time, she said, of worship. Michael encouraged us to just give Jesus our all, to just give everything up. Nothing and no one is more important than our closeness with Jesus and our complete giving up of ourselves in love unto him in worship, feeling his presence and his love holding us. So as I was worshiping Jesus with one of the worship songs, there was such a strong sense of his spirit there, right up there in the midst of me and Sue, where Chuck and Matthew were. I could see Jesus looking out over all of us, so touched by our hearts in worship of him and so full of love for us. Then Jesus said, will you let me capture you? I want to capture you this night. And after we finished the last song, Chuck kept strumming beautiful music on his guitar and letting us know that he was receiving from the Lord that someone had a prophetic song to give. He spoke that out of a few times, and I finally felt that I should just begin singing out what I knew the Lord was wanting to say with the worshipful tone Chuck was playing on his guitar, but only part of the word was sung. Quote, I want to capture you. Will you let me capture you this night? You are mine, and I want all of you. Let me capture you. Let everything go, and let me capture you. This is my heart tonight. Look only at me. You must not let your weaknesses and the thought that you are not yet good enough hold you back any longer, for I see within you deeper than you see within yourself. I am not seeing your weaknesses. I see your heart, and I know the depth of your love, and I see and I know your desire and heart of love towards me. I see you allowing me to have my way in you. In other words, the head, right? So this is a time of freedom as you let me capture you. So I say again, let me capture you this night. This is the night of my capture. Then Winnie shared as confirmation this scripture that the Lord had put on her heart earlier before the meeting, 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. And he hath said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Wherefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. His power is made perfect in our weakness, is it not? So the Lord also put this scripture in her mind today, 2 Corinthians 4 and 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Praise you, Father, for your great love and mercy towards us, and that you love us with such a great love, and that you want all of us. In other words, he wants us to be captured. thank you that you, God, see in us the finished product, and that by faith we see that too. Your glory in us. We want all of you, Jesus. We want you to have all of us. So yes, Lord, capture us. Amen. And here's another one that Debbie called due diligence, 6:21-24. I would like to give out this word that the Lord began speaking to me about 5:30 this evening. I felt some things I heard shared tonight by Chuck in his prayers during worship time, and I think also in some things David was saying, too, went along with this word. Quote, my people, due diligence, 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 my people, allow every aspect of your life to be operated with diligence. Diligently listening for me. Diligently listen to me. Diligently know me in my word and your times of worshiping me. I long for the hearts that diligently worship me in praying to me and diligently doing warfare, letting go of every form of self-effort, trusting me completely in every area of your life. Your life must be a sacrificial diligence in doing all that you know to do. By my grace, ask me, and I will grace you with a diligent spirit and a diligent mind. I see much effort. Add diligence in your efforts in walking with me in every area of living and abiding in me. My people, called to be in my bride, yes, this must needs go out from all those called to be and desiring to be in my bride. How close at hand is this time? Be my diligent Shulamite. I am calling for you. I am calling for more of you. Well, amen. Let it be so, Lord. Lord, we pray that you work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that our desires become your desires, that there'll be no desire that will lead us astray from submitting to you as head. Lord, we want you to be our head. We desire that you give us a desire to be well-pleasing unto you, as the scripture says. That's a gift from you, Lord. We realize that. We realize it's not something of our old self, of our old life. But we accept the fact that you save us by working in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. That's what we want, your pleasure in us. We ask that you give grace, Lord, mighty, mighty grace. And that that grace will be plenty good enough for us to be overcomers and to walk in your power and to overcome sin. Lord, we give thanks unto you that it's all been accomplished already, and we are to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. We are to consider it done, in other words. We put our trust in you, Lord. We believe that we don't live anymore. You live in us. And the life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God. In other words, we live by the faith of the Lord in us by grace. So, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that it's your mercy in calling us unto you and causing us to be chosen, the elect of God. We believe it. We see the end from the beginning, and we say, along with what your word commands, we don't live anymore. You live in us. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for this victory. In Jesus' name. Well, thank you for joining us, saints. God bless you and keep you. I hope that you will pay attention to this revelation. Sometimes we go through it fast and you catch points here and there that you want to think about. But we have to continue, because that's the way we do it. But you can go back through this thing and go as slow as you want to go and think about it, you know, and meditate on it. That way it gets roots grown down in the soil so that the tree looks beautiful, right? Amen. Thank you so much, Father, for your goodness to us. We believe, we trust in you because you gave us your faith by grace. And, Lord, we want to be exercising that faith all of the time. We ask you to renew our minds constantly every day with the promises of the word till we realize that we don't live anymore. Christ lives in us. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, saints, thank you for joining us today. God bless you and keep you. Good night.